Well, one of the very first things that Phyllis and I ever bought together after we got married was a book. It was a book that would come to define the early years of our marriage. From the day that we bought it until almost 8 years later, it was always close at hand. That book was one of the greatest helps and comforts for us. And I would imagine still that apart from the Bible, during that period of our lives, it was the book that we turned to most often. Now, the reason that this book was one of our very first purchases as a married couple is that something sort of unexpected happened on our honeymoon. We got pregnant. And the book that we rushed out to buy, I'm sure many of you have read and read again, is What to Expect When You Are Expecting. Book that's become somewhat of the Bible for families and for women who are going through pregnancy. And that book for us walked us through each pregnancy month by month, reminding us not to be alarmed by certain changes that were taking place, as first one, then another, then another, then another, then another, then another child grew inside of Phyllis's womb. That book helped us to take care of so many important things in our lives, like diet and rest. And it helped us to be patient, remind us where we were in the process and, you know, what was coming next, and not to get too anxious about things. And it often would help assuage our fears by the seemingly strange things that can sometimes happen during a pregnancy. But the reality is that even with such a detailed and helpful guide, we had to go through that experience every time, experiencing the emotional highs and lows, and remembering again things that we'd forgotten. You would think that as close together as our kids were, we wouldn't have forgotten between pregnancies some of those things, but when you're chasing two or three little toddlers around, you tend to forget what it was like just a short time back. And of course, when I'm saying all this and I say we, it was really Phyllis who had to go through all of that herself, right up to the first contractions, those first, as Jesus calls them in our text this morning, those birth pains. And then at last to the birth of the child. But you know, that book was one of the best purchases we ever made. You see, knowing what to expect can carry you through whatever it is that you may be facing in your life. In our text this morning, Jesus is explaining to his disciples and to us what we are to expect in this world between his two advents. The word advent means coming. We're a few months off still from advent, but that coming of Christ, and in advent, you know, we look back to his first coming, but we also live in anticipation of his second coming. And what Jesus is going to be talking about throughout Matthew chapter 24 and Matthew chapter 25 are signs of the end of the age. Things to expect, what to look for during that time. And you see, having this knowledge from Jesus, having his words to us here, helps us to live in this world today with hope and with confidence. You know, even as we sang earlier, promise of the ages. You know, we can live in hope and confidence because Jesus' faithfulness to fulfill all of the promises of God. And as we look at these words of his today and we see the fulfillment already of many of them and the anticipation of others, we can go with hope and confidence into a world that is often very troubling and frightful and confusing. Our text this morning begins as Jesus and his disciples are departing the temple courts. You know, if you think back over the past several chapters, the events of the last week of Jesus' life, as he had come to Jerusalem, telling his disciples that he was going to Jerusalem in order to go to the cross to die and to rise again from the grave, and how he came into the city with the joyful cries of the people shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And then how he made his way to the temple. And if you remember in the text how he went into the temple and drove out those who were selling and exchanging and the money changers who were in the temple. And so much of that final week of Jesus' life centered around the center of Israel, the temple and its courts. And it was where the religious leaders of Israel in that day came to confront Jesus. And one of the first things they confronted him about was, who gave you the authority to do these things? There were so many questions swirling around Jesus and his ministry and what it was that he was saying about the temple. And now here again in verse 1 of chapter 24, Jesus and his disciples are departing from the Temple Mount. And they're departing right after those final words of the previous chapter. These words of Jesus where he said, look, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Look, your house is left to you desolate. Jesus is talking about the Israelites and the house of the Lord and the temple in Jerusalem. And now with those words still ringing in their ears and they making their way out, the disciples turn to Jesus as they're looking at the glories of the temple. They were dazzled by the buildings. And it seems as if the disciples think that maybe Jesus has been so busy teaching and preaching and turning over tables that he hadn't noticed how spectacular these buildings are. You know, and I think the disciples are actually beginning to get it. They're beginning to get things. You know, we've talked over and over throughout our study of Matthew's gospel how often the disciples don't get it. I mean, Jesus will tell them something as plainly as you can imagine, like, I'm going to go and die. And they just, well, okay, you're not going to die, Lord. Why would that? You know, they so often just can't quite grasp what he's saying. But here at the very end, it seems as if they're starting to put things together. And they're hearing what Jesus has said about the temple. But they're also looking at these buildings and they're going, Jesus, don't miss out on this. Look at how beautiful they are. And they were indeed spectacular. One Roman historian described Herod's temple at the time of Jesus as a mountain of marble gilded with gold. Another biblical scholar said the temple complex in Jerusalem at that time was probably the most awesome building in the ancient world. And the temple, as we've talked about before, was a source of tremendous pride for the Israelites. And not just because of its splendor and its beauty. But more importantly for Israel, the temple was a source of great pride because it was the focus of God's special presence among them. God's presence on earth with his people. But the disciples had been listening. They had been hearing Jesus' teaching. Remember back in Matthew chapter 12, in the midst of a controversy, unsurprisingly, with the Pharisees and the religious leaders about Jesus' observance of a number of the laws. Jesus said in verse 6 of Matthew chapter 12, I tell you that one greater than the temple is here. Speaking of himself. And again, the disciples might not have gotten it then, but as things go on, as the teaching continues, they begin to piece it together. In John's gospel, the account of the confrontation in the temple with the turning over of the tables happens early in the gospel in John chapter 2. And after Jesus had turned over the tables and driven people out of the temple, we read in John chapter 2, the Jews demanded of him, what miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this? Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. The Jews replied, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days? But the temple that he was speaking of was his body. The disciples, I believe, at this point, in our text this morning are starting to put two and two together. They're starting to remember the things that Jesus has said and done. And they now see that the destruction of the temple is something that will happen. But also they know that the vindication of Christ, the vindication of the Lord Jesus and everything that he has said and done, somehow will go hand in hand, these two events. And Jesus tells them here in our text this morning in Matthew 24, verse 2, do you see all these things? I tell you the truth, not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down. Now, Jesus here is using prophetic language and apocalyptic language. It's really Old Testament language. And it didn't literally mean that every stone would be separated, but it was a picture of finality. The destruction that was coming would be for all time. The physical temple would be destroyed and gone forever. And as the disciples imagine the destruction of the temple, they must have also thought, if the temple is destroyed, that must be the end of the world as we know it. So they asked Jesus questions. They asked him two questions. As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, it says in verse 3, the disciples came to him privately. Tell us, they said, when will this happen and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? When is this going to happen to the temple? When is this destruction going to take place? And what will be the signs we should look for of your coming again, and with your coming, the consummation of all things? Now, it's important for us in our understanding of this text to realize that the things that Jesus prophesied here, the things that Jesus spoke of happening, happened right away. It was only a matter of days until the cross, where the true temple, again, the temple that Jesus had said in Matthew 12 is here, the true temple of God. The one that later, again, if we look back at John chapter 2, the verse following the ones that I read earlier, John writes, after he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said, and then they believed the scriptures and the words that Jesus had spoken. The temple of his own body. The prophecy came true when Jesus was nailed to the cross, when he was put into a grave, and then when he conquered the grave and rose again to life. But this prophecy also came true a few years later in the year AD 70. We talked about this last week when the future emperor of Rome, Titus, came in and laid siege to the city of Jerusalem, and fire was set and the temple was utterly destroyed and all of Jerusalem along with it. The words of Jesus in our text this morning were fulfilled. And those events that took place, both Jesus' death and resurrection and the destruction of Jerusalem, though, were also a prototype. They were a picture, a foreshadowing as well for the very end of the age. Here in this message Jesus gives to his disciples and to us in this portion of Scripture, Jesus is preparing them and all of us for his final coming and the renewal of all things. The first thing that Jesus says to them in response to their question, we see in verse 4, Jesus answered, "Watch out that no one deceives you." In response to the disciples' inquiries about when will this happen and what will it look like, Jesus warns them not to be deceived. And you know what? That has been a constant struggle for the people of God and for the church ever since Jesus uttered those words. Looking for signs and wonders to indicate what will happen and trying to map out and imagine when it will come in a specific and precise way, in spite of the fact that later in this chapter, we'll get to it in a few weeks, in verse 36 of Matthew 24, Jesus is going to say, nobody knows about that hour. No one knows. But that hasn't stopped people from that time and to this day from trying to figure out the hour. There was a well-known book that was written before Phyllis and I even got married, but it was entitled 88 Reasons Why Christ Will Return in 1988. It was a hot seller. Boy, everybody was anxious to read it. It's gathering dust on shelves across the world now. Did not turn out to be true. Now, many of you may not remember that, but most of you, I think, will probably remember just a few years ago, back in 2011, the radio preacher Harold Camping had prophesied that on May 21st, 2011, Christ would return. I can still remember driving to BWI Airport, and there was a big, huge van with a giant sign, you know, warning everyone, May 21st, 2011, Christ is coming back. I don't know if you got the message. It didn't happen. He didn't come back. Interestingly, Harold Camping was a very old man when that happened. And he had actually predicted the return of Christ a couple of times before that. But at this point in his life, he truly repented. And he actually made a public statement. And you know what he appealed to? Matthew 24, 36. No one knows the hour. But a lot of people, even in spite of all of these examples, still look at the verses before us and they think, boy, if we can just figure these verses out, we'll know when Christ is coming again. So they look for things like this. Jesus continues in verse 5. Many will come in my name claiming I am the Christ, and they will deceive many. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. You know what? Those very things that Jesus spoke of happened to his disciples who were sitting there that day listening to his words. Those things happened to them in their lives. They saw those events unfold. And they also saw the events and the descriptions of events that Jesus continued with in verses 9 through 12. You'll be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you will be hated by all nations because of me. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other. And many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of many will grow cold. Jesus is saying to his disciples, and he's saying to us, don't be fooled. These kind of things are going to happen. He's not saying these are going to happen and right then after there's a war and a famine, it's going to come. These things have been happening ever since then. Ever since Jesus spoke those words. Every generation has seen natural disasters and man-made disasters. And Jesus is saying, don't be alarmed. Don't be surprised by those things. And don't be afraid. Don't be terrified. One of the most significant, important things that Jesus has to say to us in this text this morning is don't listen to people who come along telling you, I know when Jesus is going to come back again. I know when the end of the age is going to be here. I have the word of Christ. I have a knowledge from Christ. I have an insight into what is going to come. And all of these things that are happening, they're a sign of Jesus' imminent, immediate return. And Jesus is saying, don't be fooled. And really what Jesus is saying to his disciples and to us is don't get caught up in these signs. Don't get worried about the signs, but see them as opportunities. See them as opportunities. I mean, think about our own day right now. Look at the news. Open up your phones if you have them. We have Wi-Fi here in the sanctuary. You can see all of the wars that are taking place around the world. Afghanistan, Iraq, Syria, Darfur, South Sudan. There are wars, nations against nations. And they've been going on throughout time. In the past months, we've seen floods and fires and hurricanes. We've seen mass shootings. We've seen terrorist attacks. These things have never stopped happening since Jesus spoke these words 2,000 years ago. And they shouldn't terrify us. They should motivate us. What should they motivate us to? Well, Jesus tells us at the end of the text this morning in verse 14, "And the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come." In Mark's parallel account of this speech of Jesus, when Jesus talks about the disciples and others being handed over to authorities, governors and kings, Jesus says that's going to happen specifically so that you can be a witness for him. You see, the good news of the gospel and the kingdom of God, which Jesus came to bring, is going to spread over all the earth. And while this charge was to his disciples specifically, it is a charge to us as well this morning. We are called by Jesus to not be deceived. We're called by Jesus to not be alarmed. We're called by Jesus to not be afraid, but to be faithful, to hold on to Jesus. Now, Jesus is going to continue throughout the rest of chapter 24 and into chapter 25 about the end. And he is going to talk about things that we can expect when we're expecting. And we will continue to consider his words carefully in the coming weeks and look at what he has to say about the end of the age. And the truth is that you and I may be called to experience some of the harsh realities that Jesus describes here in this text, just like his disciples did. In many ways, we are already seeing the reality of this in our day as well. Particularly, I think, out of all of these things. I mean, I've already talked about the natural and man-made disasters. But isn't it evident that for so many people, their love has grown cold? We have to contemplate the past, the words of Jesus. And we can look to what he said and see how they were fulfilled then. And we can live with hope and confidence and face whatever may come without being alarmed, without being deceived. You see, when we know what to expect when we're expecting, we can carry on the work that he has given us to do. We can be his hands and feet. We can be his messengers of peace. We can announce the promise that all will be well. And we can do it with confidence because we've seen his faithfulness to keep his every word. That's why N.T. Wright concluded his comments on this section with these words I've printed on the cover of the bulletin this morning. These are our final words for us this morning. Our calling, then, is to hold on to Jesus himself, to continue to trust him, to believe that the one that was vindicated by God in the first century will one day be vindicated before the whole world. We too are called to live with the birth pangs because of God's new age and to trust that in his good time, the new world will be born. Amen and amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do ask that you would indeed cause your kingdom to come here on earth as it is in heaven. That you would indeed make all things well. Lord, we cry out again, even as we sang before, how long until the earth will be filled with a knowledge of the Lord? When you will come and nations and tongues will join in glorious song. Lord, would you make that a reality for us? Would you indeed come quickly? But until that day, would you give us hope and confidence in the surety of the gospel and the promises of your kingdom? to live as you have called us to live and to be the people you desire for us to be. We ask this in your name. Amen.